Really want to encourage you young couples. If you are a couple, you either have a ring on your finger or you're actually married and you consider yourselves young. I fit in that category myself. Really encourage you to come to the young couples. It's not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday, especially if you're new to Grace. There aren't that many, unless you commit yourself to a weekly home group, there's not that many easy ways to get to know people. And so this is one of the best ways. It's monthly. It's a great way to get to know other couples and to pour into your marriage. So just want to encourage you. I hope to see you there. I will be there. I hope you can make it, not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday. All right, I'm going to read verse 1 through 2 again. We've spent 2 weeks on these verses. We're going to go on to verses 3 through 8 today, but I want to read these verses again. As you remember, chapter 12, Paul has made the transition from theology to practice, from talking about what the gospel is, what God has done for us, and now he turns to what should our response be to what God has done for us. And verses 1 and 2 give us the big picture response that we're supposed to have. So let me read it to you one more time. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So Paul basically says, in light of God's mercy, in light of what he has done, he gives us two responses. First, I want you to offer your entire lives up as an act of worship to God. Give your whole lives, lay your whole lives on the altar for God so that he can use it however he wants. And I want the response is a complete transformation of your mind so that you're changing the way you think about reality in light of who God is and what he has done. And so last week we looked at that verse 2 of transforming, renewing our minds. And I encourage you at the end of the sermon to think, what are the things that are forming my thinking these days? And I said, I would encourage you to do one of two things. Maybe this week you either want to let go of something. Maybe there's something that's been forming your mind in an unhelpful way, and you want to just let go of that for at least for the week. Or I said, maybe there's something you want to take on. Maybe there's some practice or some habit that would be a helpful way to form your mind. And I left you with that challenge. So I'm curious. I would love, by a raise of hands, how many of you tried something this week in response to that? How many of you either took something on or let go of something? Wow, this is not good at all. We've got about a 0.07%. So, whew, what am I doing up here? This isn't helpful. I was hoping for like 30%, you know, I didn't expect 0.07%. I would be curious, any of you who raised your hand, if you were brave, in 10 to 30 seconds, would any of you be willing to share, what did you do and how did it go? Anybody? Raise your hand if you'd be willing to share. Yeah. Nice. Great. So you kind of took something off and took something on. Great. Anybody else willing to share? Yeah. Nice. Nice. Was that helpful? Good. Anybody else? Yeah. Whew. No cell phone from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. How did that help or not? No cell phone from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. How did that help? Her husband said, I got to meet my wife, in case you couldn't hear. So, love it. That's great. I really want to encourage you guys. We're into a section of Romans where Paul is going to challenge us to do a bunch of things, okay? Chapters 1 through 11, not a lot of doing, not a lot of practice. He's telling us, here's who God is. I just want you to think. I want you to understand perspective. But from here on out, he's going to be saying, here's how you are to respond. And so I really want to encourage you in the next couple months not to just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. And there's a pattern that we can get into, I think, that's dangerous, that is maybe a passage of Scripture inspires us, and we have this initial inspiration, but then we don't go on to do anything. We don't respond in any particular way. And then it's just left there. And we can get into this dangerous habit of just of being inspired, but then not doing anything. And over time, that we just come to a sermon or to passage expecting that little kick of inspiration, but we really don't have any plans to change our lives in any way. And so I want to encourage us not to be in that pattern. And on the flip side, there's this beautiful thing that can happen when Scripture inspires us and it moves us to actually do something. And then in the response, we learn new things by trying it. And there's this ongoing cycle of growth through that. So really want to encourage you, especially in this section of Romans, let's not just be hearers of the word, but let's be doers of the word as well. Amen? Okay. And I might not have been that inspiring last week, so that could be my fault. Not that you had to respond to my words. But want to encourage you along those lines. So, so what happens beginning in verse 3 is Paul's now going to give us a series of specifics. He's given us this big picture, what transformation of the mind, what laying our lives on the altar looks like. And now he's going to give us specific examples of what that looks like. And in verse 3 today, we get an example of what that looks like in community with each other. So let me read to you our passage for the day. Verse 3 through verse 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many different parts, many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so also in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Okay, so there's our passage for the day. Notice in verse 4 through 5, we get the central image of this passage, which is the image that we are a body, okay? One body, many members. That's the central image that dominates this passage. And then what Paul gives us in light of that image, he gives us two calls. In verse 3, we get a call to humility, essentially. And then in verse 6 through 8, we get this call to service, okay? So I want to look at each of those three pieces of this passage. And I want to start in verse 4 and 5 with this central image of the church, of our community as a body. So let me read to you verse 4 and 5 again. Take a look, verse 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Okay, very familiar image we're used to. Comparing our fellowship to a human body, and it's pretty simple. I got one body, and I got a lot of different parts to this body. And the idea I think that Paul is going for is this idea of both unity and diversity. Okay, there's unity and diversity in a human body. And the great thing is that the unity of the human body doesn't negate the diversity. To say that I'm one body doesn't mean I don't have different parts, fingers and toes and knees and elbows and all that stuff. And the great thing about the body is the diversity of my body doesn't actually threaten the unity. In fact, the diversity is essential to the unity, right? If I'm going to function my body's going to function well, I need these different parts that all do different things that are working together as a whole. Okay? Pretty familiar. We're pretty aware of that. So Paul takes that image of a human body and then applies it to our fellowship together as believers. And on the one hand, he's saying there is this unity between us. As he says, we who are many, we form one body. Now let me ask you, look at verse 4 and verse 5, actually verse 5. What is the key? There's a phrase there that is key to our unity as a body. What's the phrase? Yes, in Christ is the one I'm looking for. Our unity is found only in Christ. And this is what distinguishes us from any other social group or committee or whatever. The fact that we are unified is not just because we happen to live in the same place, we happen to have the same interests. It's because we are all, if we are believers, we are all in Christ. Because at the very most fundamental level of our existence, we have something in common, which is this, that every one of us in this room is a sinner, broken, in need of God's grace, and every single one of us, if we've committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, has received God's grace in ways that we do not deserve. That God has poured out his Spirit in us, and we have come to faith in him, and he has filled us with the Spirit. We all have the same Spirit dwelling in us. We are united to Christ through faith. And if I'm united to Christ through faith, and you're united to Christ through faith, then that means that we are united to one another, because we're united to one another in Christ. Make sense? Pretty simple, okay? I love how he says it at the end of verse 5. Each member belongs to all the others. See, we belong to one another. I don't know how it strikes you, but for my kind of individualistic ears, that sounds a little strange. I belong to you guys, and you belong to me. I feel like I don't belong to anybody. I mean, maybe my wife, maybe my kids, but I don't think of myself as belonging to other people. And yet Paul's saying, no, we belong to one another. Because I belong to Christ, and you belong to Christ, therefore in Christ, we belong to one another. There's this unity. It's a spiritual reality. We don't bring it about. God brings it about through what he's done in Jesus Christ. Okay? There's this unity. But on the other hand, we know that there's also this diversity. As Paul says, we are many. And he's going to go on and say, we have many different kinds of gifts. The great thing about our unity as a church is that even within that unity, individual differences, diversity is valued. Our unity doesn't destroy our differences. In fact, our differences are essential to our unity. Each one of us has to bring what we individually bring in order for this whole thing to work together well. Okay, if we were all the same, this whole unity thing wouldn't work. So you've got this beautiful picture, we're very familiar with it, but this beautiful picture of the body of unity and diversity. And before I go on, I want you to think of the original context of Paul's audience, okay? Who he's writing to. He's writing to a church in Rome that is made up of Jews and Gentiles together in the same fellowship. And that doesn't sound that weird to us today, but 2,000 years ago, that was radical. Okay, you've got people who come from a completely different background ethnically, culturally, and religiously. So right now, I want you to think of somebody who has a different background from you ethnically, okay? Is a different race than you. Think of, you pick the race, okay? Think of someone, that same person comes from a very different cultural background from you. They grew up in a very different set of cultural assumptions. And picture that person growing up with even a different religious, a different theological background from you. But now you've both come to faith in Christ, and you're sitting right next to each other in the same body worshiping. Okay, that kind of unity and diversity is this beautiful thing that happened in the first century. And it's a testimony to the power of the gospel, that the gospel can bring such different people and bring them together in a united way. And so one of the things I love about this church is from my vantage point, I get to look out. We have this great age diversity here. You know, as I'm looking here, there's a pretty good spectrum from mid to late 20s to maybe early 80s, somewhere in there. We've got a pretty even spectrum, and that's a beautiful thing. And I would love to see us as a church grow in our diversity in other ways, grow in our diversity from an ethnic standpoint or from a socioeconomic standpoint, not for diversity's sake, but because that kind of diversity is itself a testimony to the power of the gospel, that the world would look at us and go, those people have no business being together. There's nothing that they have in common. And then we'd say, yes, there is. We are in Christ. God has done something in all of us. And that's what unites us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Okay, so that's the picture of the body. Pretty common, I know it's familiar to us, but really powerful metaphor. And so that's the picture that Paul gives us of what our fellowship is to be. And in light of that, he calls us to two things. Verse 3, he calls us to humility. And then verse 6 and 7 and 8, he calls us to service. So I want to look at both of those pieces here. So let's look at verse 3 at this call to humility. Let me read it to you again. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Very significant to me that Paul starts there. You know, after verse 1 and 2, he just got finished with this big picture idea, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, okay? And if you were Paul writing, what would be the first thing you would want to go on to say to people about how they should live in a transformed way? Paul says, I want to go after this issue of humility. I want the starting point of your transformed mind is transform your mind in terms of how you think about yourself. And if you look at the verse again, there's a word play in Greek that's not as easy to see in our English, but he has this word that means think, shows up a couple times, and he puts different prefixes before the word, okay? The first one he says is, don't literally hyper-think yourself. Don't think of yourself above, beyond what you should. So that's the first one. Don't hyper-think yourself, but instead, and he uses a prefix that means sound or sensible. Soundly think or sensibly think about yourself. Don't think of yourself beyond what you should, but have a realistic estimate of who you are. Okay, last week we mentioned this in this transformation of our minds. Basically what Paul is saying, the beginning of a transformed mind is you need to have a Copernican revolution in your understanding of reality. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah? Okay, remember, before Copernicus, there was a view of the solar system that the Earth was at the center of the solar system, right? And the planets moved around the sun, the moon moved around, and scientists they could pretty much explain things fairly well by that, but there were these little pieces that wouldn't quite fit, and finally Copernicus comes along and says, no, the whole paradigm is off. The Earth is not the center of the solar system. The sun is the center. When you put the sun in the center, put everything around that, everything makes a lot more sense, and it's much easier to understand. And last week we looked at that. That kind of revolution needs to take place in our understanding of ourselves. So if you weren't here last week, I'll show you my graphic again. There needs to be this revolution where it's so easy to think of ourselves at the center of our own universe, and God and people and other things is revolving around ourselves. And the first thing to transform mind is to remove the self from the center and to put God at the center and realize, he's at the center. And everything else, including ourselves, revolve around him. But I'm just one of those little planets out there revolving around God. And that will make much more sense of my life if I see it that way. And this shift has huge implications, not just for our lives, but really for our community, for how we live together in community. That each one of us, as we enter this room, as we interact with each other, we would come realizing, this is not about me. What happens here? This is not about me. This is about God, about him being glorified, and about me learning how to love and serve other people. And so I just want to acknowledge how essential humility is to authentic Christian fellowship. And when you think about it, you get all these different people coming. We all, you know, we're not a real diverse group of folk here, but we come from different backgrounds, different expectations, all this. How are all these different people ever going to be united? Only if every one of us leaves our pride at the door and realizes that this is not about me. This time is not about drawing attention to myself. It's not about me putting my needs ahead of others. It only works as I have this realistic expectation of myself that says, I'm not at the center of this thing. God is at the center. And we're all trying to work together in a way that brings him glory rather than ourselves. So it's really interesting. If you read Paul's letters, almost every time he starts talking about Christian fellowship, he starts with humility. That's the first thing he almost always goes after is humility. And if you notice in verse 3, take a look at it one more time. He says, for by the grace given to me, and then this is emphatic, says, I say to every single one of you. He's saying every single one of us needs to be reminded of this humility. But before I go on to verse 6 and 8, helpful just to stop and ask ourselves the basic question, how am I currently approaching Christian community? You could think about Sunday mornings here, or maybe you're part of a midweek small group or study, or just even as you engage in relationships with other Christians throughout your week. How am I approaching that? Do I have this desire to draw attention to myself? Do I have this desire to be acknowledged by people, to be served by people? Or is this? Do I approach those times with a great humility that says, ultimately, this is about making sure God is glorified, and making sure I'm learning to love and serve other people. Okay, so this call to humility. And then let's look at the end of this passage, verse 6 through 8. Not just a call to humility, but this call to serving one another, to service. Let me read this passage again. Follow along with me, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Okay, so he's mentioning these different spiritual gifts that we might have. I just want to make a couple general comments about spiritual gifts in general, okay? This is one of three places where Paul mentions spiritual gifts in the New Testament. There's also Ephesians 4, and there's 1 Corinthians 12, and then here in Romans 12. It's helpful to notice what is similar about his descriptions in these three ways and what is different. First, what is different about the three passages? Every single passage, the specific gifts that he lists are different, okay? There's different numbers of them. There's some overlap between them, but some have gifts that the other passages don't. Others have gifts that the other passages don't have. All that say, he never gives us one list. And I think that should inform us how we think about the spiritual gifts, that Paul's never trying to give us an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts or saying, like, these are the, you know, 15 or 20 fixed number of gifts that God gives. I think what he's doing is just saying, hey, these are representative. These are the kinds of things that God gifts people in for the sake of building up the body of Christ, okay? So it's not exhaustive, it's just representative. But what is the same? If you looked at every one of these passages, there's two things that are always the same. The source of the gifts are always the same, and the purpose of the gifts are always the same. Okay, the source of the gifts is? Good answer, God, yes. The source of the gifts in each one is God. Here, Paul focuses on God the Father. Ephesians 4, Paul focuses on Jesus the Son as the giver of the gifts. 1 Corinthians, Paul focuses on the Holy Spirit as the giver of the gifts. But in every case, it's the Trinitarian God, who is this three-in-one, who himself gives these diverse gifts to the body. He is the source of the gifts. Take a look at verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. I love little word plays and like stuff. I don't know if you guys get into that kind of stuff, but you know, this is word play number two in this passage. But I love this. Paul gives us another word play here, and it's the word play between the word gifts and the word grace. Okay, in Greek, the word grace is the word charis. We just dedicated little charis this morning. Charis grace. So she is grace grace. Charis is the Greek word for grace. The word for gifts is the word charismata, where we get the word charismatic, okay? So we have these different charismata according to the charis of God. It's this word play, and one of the purposes is to show us that God's grace is the source of the gifts that he gives us. And maybe that's obvious, but that's really important as we think about our own giftedness, our own the things that God has given us, to remind ourselves that those things are, our gifts are gifts. We didn't create them. We didn't earn them. We can certainly develop them. But they are gifts that God gave us as just by his grace. We didn't do anything to deserve them. He just gave them to us, like he gave us our eye color or our hair color. And so we're not to find our identity in our giftedness, but the response is to be just one of gratitude, of humility. Wow, God, thank you for giving me these gifts. Like you would have someone said, I love the color of your eyes. You wouldn't go, I'm pretty cool. You'd be like, thanks. I didn't, you know, God gave me these eyes. Awesome. It's a gift. It's an act of God's grace to us. The grace, his grace is the source of the gifts. So the source is God in all these passages, and the purpose of the gifts is the same in each passage. What is the purpose of the gifts? Yes, to build up the body. This unified but diverse body, the purpose of the gifts is to build up the body, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to encourage one another, to build each other up in our faith. And again, I think the wordplay is really helpful. Your giftedness, I want you to think about this, your giftedness is an expression of God's grace not just to you, but also to me. Because one of the ways God's grace is going to come to me is through your giftedness. That makes sense? Let me give you a quote. I love this quote from John Piper. Our gifts are expressions of or extensions of God's grace. I'm not talking about God's grace in like the theological, like forgiveness of sins grace, but in the general God's generosity to us, God's unmerited favor to us, the ways he blesses us. Our gifts are expressions of or extensions of God's grace. Gifts transmit God's grace through human means to other people for their strengthening in faith, hope, and love. Okay, this is a remarkable thought to me. It's a remarkable thought to me. The God of the universe wants to reveal his grace to me, Dave Gunlock. One of the ways he is going to reveal his grace to me is through you. It is through your giftedness. Not the only way, but one of the ways that his grace is going to come to me is as you exercise your giftedness to encourage me or to challenge me or to comfort me. God's grace comes to me through you. And God's grace comes to you through me. And the response, again, is one of humility and gratitude that says, that's amazing. The living God of the universe wants to be gracious to people, and he's going to use me. I'm going to be one of the channels through which his grace comes to people. It's a very humbling thought. And I think of myself right now, ideally, my giftedness, one of my giftednesses is teaching. And ideally, God's grace is being mediated through my giftedness to you right now. Not always. Sometimes it doesn't work. But God can use my giftedness to encourage you, to challenge you, to comfort you, and vice versa, you can do it for me. Paul himself is modeling this very thing in this passage. Look at verse 3 again. Take a look at verse 3. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you." The grace that God gave Paul was the grace to be an apostle. He gave him this great authority to be an apostle. And Paul's now saying, I'm using the grace God gave me and the giftedness in order to encourage you, in order to challenge you and support you. So he himself is modeling exactly this picture that he wants. So this beautiful picture of God's grace being poured out on the community, his generosity, his comfort, through the various giftings of each of the members. And so in light of that picture, really the call of verse 6 through 8 is basically, therefore, use your gifts. Use your gifts. Look at it. It's not too complicated. Look at verse 6, second sentence. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach, and so on. He's saying these gifts are ways that God's grace comes to us in its varied forms. So in light of that, use your gift. Commit yourself. Dedicate yourself to using your gifts, not to draw attention to yourself, but in order to support and encourage and build one another up in the faith. And I think he would say, don't just use them, but use them with a particular posture in mind. If you look at verse 6 again, he uses the prophecy one. He says, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Later in the generosity one, verse 8, if it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So he says, use these things in proportion to your faith, cheerfully, diligently, responsibly. I think what he's saying is this. Don't use your gifts out of a sense of duty or obligation or guilt. Don't use them in a way that you're going to be burned out and resentful after 6 months because you're just trying to do this to help other people. No. Use them as a response to God's grace in your life. Keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. Keep thinking about all that God has done for you in that and be grateful. And then out of that gratitude, go out and love people. Okay? Go out and love people with the grace that God gives you out of a response to the grace that he's given you. And use your gifts cheerfully, faithfully, diligently, generously. And when we do that, wonderful things happen in a community. And I can just say, I mean, I have this great privilege of having the role I do in this community, and I know all the other staff would say this, of being privy to so much stuff that you guys don't get to see. Of how much and how well so many of you do this, how you consistently, gratefully, generously give of your gifts, some in ways that all of us get to see and some in ways that like none of us see. But it's I will just say, it's beautiful to watch you guys use your gifts. Many of you, this art piece that we, you know, unveiled last week is a great picture of you artists using your gifts for the community. Many of you lead various studies, small groups, discipleship groups, home groups. Many of you are gifted organizationally. I know many of you who've come alongside other people who are struggling financially to help them think through their finances. Many of you are great counselors, and you counsel young couples, or you just come alongside people and help them. Many of you visit people in the hospital. Many of you write letters. Many of you are great prayers. So many different gifts. And I would just say it's wonderful to watch, from my vantage point, how this body of believers blesses one another, encourages one another through the use of our gifts. And so it's really a wonderful privilege. It's a beautiful thing. So I want to close this morning. I'm going to have a question for you in a couple minutes, but Oh, that's still up there. That was a good quote. I want to acknowledge three cultural forces that really work against this picture of the body and the community that we have. And then I want to leave you with a question. And these are cultural forces that are really ingrained in us. It's not like we're trying to go by this. It's just part of the air we're breathing based on where and when we live in the universe. The three forces are individualism, and consumerism, and comparisonism, which is not a word, but I just made it up. I want to talk about these just for a second, and I'll just talk about them. Let's talk about individualism. It's that that assumption that we are these completely autonomous, self-sufficient, self-determining Christians who are people who basically pave our own way in life. Individualism essentially says, I don't need the church. Give me a Bible, give me a quiet time, give me a set of disciplines, and I can grow myself. And honestly, I can do it in ways that are less maintenance, faster, cleaner, and I don't want to have to deal with the mess of people. And it's so high maintenance and broken, and it's just hard. I don't need the church. And this passage is just a great reminder that we need each other. We really need each other. First, because as I mentioned, because God's grace comes to us through one another. We don't have the privilege of receiving all that God has for us without receiving what he has for us through one another. And the other thing that I thought of this week, which was, I thought, kind of interesting, is that we need one another even to discover our own individuality. Even our own uniqueness. We need each other. You don't discover your uniqueness by going off on your own and just trying to figure out who you are on your own. You discover your uniqueness by engaging in community, and in the context of relationships, you learn what it is you uniquely have to offer people. And the body metaphor is a good one. If I'm an elbow, okay, an elbow's not going to discover its uniqueness by getting cut off from the arm and sitting as this lump trying to figure out what is it that I do uniquely. It learns its uniqueness by being attached to a shoulder and a hand and learning, oh, this is the unique thing that I contribute. And so this passage reminds us we need one another to experience God's grace, but also to even discover who we are. One of the implications of that is in terms of how do we discover our spiritual gifts? I could have spent an entire sermon talking about that. How do we discover what our spiritual gifts are? I decided not to do that, but I would just say two things. There's two ways to discover our spiritual gifts. One is to look inside and say, what are the unique passions, wirings, giftings that God has given me, and then how can I then use those in the context of relationships? That is totally appropriate. But the other way we can discover our spiritual gifts is not by turning inward, but actually looking outward and just saying, who are people out there that need to be encouraged, that need to be comforted, that need to be challenged in whatever way? And just saying, I'm just going to go and try to start encouraging people. And if they're encouraged, maybe I've discovered some spiritual gift that I have. Because the reality is, if I'm going to encourage somebody, I'm going to do that in a way that's uniquely me. Even if I don't realize it, that it's uniquely me. Okay, one of you might be hurting. And to me, I would say, what you do when someone's hurting is you call them, and you grab coffee, and you listen to them, and you pray for them. I go, that's just what you do. But one of you might say, no, what you do when someone's hurting is you call me and say, is there anything I could do for you? Can I run some errands? Can I take some things off your plate? Can I help around the house? Both of us would approach that very differently, and we might discover how we are wired, not by looking inward, but by looking outward and saying, how can I encourage people better? Okay? So anyways, individualism, that's a big one. The next one is consumerism. We've talked a lot about that, but this picture that the world is essentially viewed as a set of products that exist for my consumption. The things in life exist to bring me personal happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction. If individualism says I don't need the church, consumerism says the church exists for me. The church exists to provide for my spiritual needs or my felt needs. And it's easy to think that, you know, we've got all these great churches around here, and so consumerism says there's all these great churches, and they offer these different programs and products, and so what I'll do is I'll try to pick and choose according to what my felt needs are, whatever that is. And this passage reminds us that the church doesn't just exist for me, which there's partly, the church does exist to encourage me, but the other is just as true. I exist for the church. I exist in order to encourage, in order to bring something unique to the church. I exist in order to step out and serve other people. And so I encourage you, think about the language we use after being together, certainly on a Sunday morning, but any other time. If you're driving at home in your car with family or friends, what's the question we usually ask? What did you get out of that? Right? What'd you get out of that? What would it look like? I mean, how foreign would it sound to ask this question? What do you think God got out of that today? What do you think God got out of it? Do you think God was glorified? Do you think God was pleased by what happened? Or maybe, what did you give to that today? How were you able to use something you have in order to bless another person? Okay? Last one is this idea of comparisonism. And it's that competitive streak in all of us that is constantly looking around and trying to measure ourselves up or trying to compare ourselves and value ourselves based on how we measure up to one another. And this, you know, this plays a huge role in the area of giftings because we look at other people and we go, gosh, that person, they just have so many more gifts than I do. Like they're just way more gifted. Or they have the same gifts but in higher measure than I do. That's the worst for me. Like when someone has the same gift but he's just or she's just better at it than I am. And so that comparison can leave us with this feeling of insecurity or even jealousy. Or on the other hand, of course, we might see someone and feel like, I'm actually way more gifted than that person. And that leaves us with a sense of superiority and pride. Either way, comparison is so destructive. It is so destructive to our spiritual lives and is very destructive to community. And I speak from personal example. I know in my heart what it is to compare and to constantly go, do I measure up or not? And what do I do about that if I don't? And I see this passage is so freeing to that whole thing because Paul cuts through all of that and he reminds us, your gifts are by God's grace. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's by God's grace. And guess what? God knew exactly what he was doing when he gave you the specific gifts that he did. He did not make a mistake. And here's the thing. God actually has the whole picture in view. He can see things you can't see. And so he knows exactly what this particular body of believers needs, or you know, wherever you find yourself. God didn't make a mistake when he gave you the gifts he did. You have exactly the gifts he wants you to have. I had a friend say something to me, I think in seminary, that was so freeing. He said, Dave, when you get to heaven, I don't think God's going to ask you, why weren't you more like so-and-so? He's not going to ask you that question. He's going to ask you, were you the Dave that I created? Were you faithful to the set of gifts that I gave you? And that is such, to me, such a freeing thought that it's not about, do I measure up? All it is am I being faithful with what God has given me? So there you have it, this great picture of the body. And I want to leave you with a really simple question. I want you to think about it for a bit. Here's my question. I'm just going to talk within the context of this particular body at Grace right now. The question is simple. Why has God brought you to Grace? Why has God brought you to Grace Fellowship Church at this time in your life? Why do you think he's brought you? And I'm not asking the question, why are you at Grace? which is a fair question, and you might have a lot of different answers. I'm at Grace because we love the youth ministry, or I love the fellowship, or I love the teaching or the worship, whatever you might say. And that's appropriate. But I want you to think about it from God's perspective. Why has God brought you to Grace? What was God doing when he brought you to Grace? And here's the question, really what I'm asking is, what gift does God want to give us by giving us you? What gift does God want to give us by giving us you, at least at this time and season in your life? And again, there's two ways you can think about that question that are both appropriate. One is, maybe the way to answer that is to think, how am I uniquely wired? What are the passions, interests, things that God has put in me? And then how could I maybe use those in the context of my Christian friends in this community? That's one way. Or you could start by looking outward and saying, who are the specific people God has put in my life here? And maybe you think of friends that are here, or you're part of a small group, a home group, or a discipleship group, and you think of individual people and simply ask, how could I be an encouragement to those people? How can I be who I am for the purpose of building them up, strengthening their faith, encouraging them? What gift does God want to give us by giving us you? Let's pray. Well, Father, this is just such a beautiful picture of how you have brought us together into the same community for this time, and that we're not just a community, but we are one body, not because of anything we've done, but because you have formed us into one body by giving us your Son and forgiving us and filling us with your Spirit. You've united us to one another, for better or for worse, and that was your plan. You wanted to display your wisdom in the world through our fellowship together. And so we ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts to bring about a humility that constantly reminds ourselves it's not about us, but it's about you, and it's about serving one another. And I pray that you would free us up to use our gifts for the sake of one another. And you'd give us opportunities. You would show us where we can step into situations and encourage one another, or challenge one another, or comfort one another, build one another's faith. And as we do that, that we together would grow into this mature person, that together we would grow to become more and more like Jesus, that the world would see this community and see something different. And you'd be glorified. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, if you need prayer this morning, you'd like to pray with someone, there are people who would love to pray with you during the worship or after the service. Right beyond those brown doors to the right, there's a prayer room, so I invite you there.